All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your grace to us, your love for us, your sacrifice that you've made on our behalf, the way that you know us and move in us and through us. You care about us. You've built this relationship with us. You've reached out to us first, even when we were your enemies. Reached out to us, and we've accepted that call, Lord. We've come here this morning to hear from your word what you have to speak to us, and we look for your encouragement, we look for your guidance, we even look for your conviction and correction, Lord. We trust you with our lives and with the direction of our lives moving forward, and we pray you speak into that today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 7, Psalm 7, we'll be in Psalms 7 through 9 this morning. The title of our study this morning is Be Good as God is Good. Be Good as God is Good. Psalm 7 through 9. When people come into the coffee shop on Wednesday mornings, they're sometimes surprised it's a church. They walk in and they're like, oh, this is a church? I thought it was a coffee shop. Sometimes people will go like, oh, you're part of a church? Where do you guys meet? And we'll like say, look through those doors. There's a sanctuary right there. And people will be surprised. Oh, you're right. You're right in this building. That's really cool. Give them a tour, show them children's ministry stuff. But people ask, what kind of church are you? Are you a Christian church? That's the question that I get all the time. And I always think in my head, sarcastically, I think, oh, if it was only that simple, it would be amazing. I'd say to them, yes, we're a Christian church. And I usually start talking to them about how we focus on the Word of God, because just to say that you're a Christian church isn't quite enough these days. I wish it was, but unfortunately, there's plenty of churches that claim to be a Christian church, but teach heretical teaching and don't actually follow Scripture. And so it's actually becomes a longer conversation where we have to talk through what does it mean to be a Christian church and what do we actually believe. And that's kind of hard to do in 2 seconds while someone's getting coffee. But you try to work through that scenario with them. Well, what I have noticed as we're reading through the Psalms, and as we continue to read, we'll continue to see this, but King David, who's written about half the Psalms, he seems to make a similar assumption as he's speaking and praying to the Lord. He assumes that his enemies are also God's enemies. He assumes that him and God are on the same side, and the people who come against him are also coming against the Lord. And there's truth to that. Jesus says in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So there's only two sides in this world. You're either walking righteous with God, or you're walking in wickedness against the Lord. There's two sides, with God or against God. What's with God is good and righteous, because God, who he is, defines what is good, and what's against God is wicked. Still, in many ways, it seems it was easier to tell who was on God's side or not in the Old Testament era. You were either following the Lord as a member of God's chosen nation of Israel. That's one option. You're part of the nation. Or you were an enemy of God, you were trying to kill God's people, and you were blatantly worshiping other gods. And so that's pretty clear. You're either part of the nation of Israel or you're trying to kill the nation of Israel. It's easy to tell who's on God's side there and who isn't. But even then, as you read the prophets carefully throughout the Old Testament, which not everybody did in the Old Testament, understand and read the prophets carefully, and what Jesus reveals in the Gospels is that the hearts of God's own people, his nation, the one that was supposed to be living for him, their hearts became idolatrous and hardened against God due to their own sin and their own idolatry. So even in the Old Testament era, when it seems to be so easy and simple to identify God's people and the righteous versus the wicked, still hearts are corrupted. Now, we understand this all too well in our New Testament era. We don't have a centralized Christian nation like Israel was a centralized nation of God's people. We don't have one singular church authority anymore. We have tons of different denominations and churches. The kingdom of God is now distributed through the nations of the world in the hearts of Christians who gather in local church contexts like this. So we often find in the churches what the Bible calls wolves in sheep's clothing. We find hypocrites, blasphemers, false teachers. We find wickedness in our own churches. We're so much more integrated into the pagan community around us than Israel was. The line between what is of God and what's against him can start to seem blurry in our lives. It can start to be hard to figure out. We start to lose track of where we're even influenced, what we're even influenced by, what thoughts are from the Lord and what thoughts are from the culture around us. And we see in our Psalms this morning that the truth of God is not irrelevant and it's not impossible to figure out or impossible to apply to our lives today. It may take knowledge of the Word of God, it may take wisdom and discernment, but we have the tools to identify what is wickedness, what's an enemy of God, versus what is goodness or righteousness, what's in line with what God calls good. God defines what is good. We're encouraged this morning to walk in the goodness and grace of God so that we thrive and we avoid God's judgment of wickedness. So that brings us to Psalm 7, which reminds us to live above reproach, trusting God to judge the wicked. Remember, each of these psalms, they start with a textual title that's in the original manuscripts that explains the context of the chapter. So that textual title for Psalm 7 is a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Verse 1. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces. Oh, there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of all the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous, God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He makes a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he had made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the Lord, to the name of the Lord Most High. So David is facing a situation where a man named Cush is speaking false accusations against him. And it seems like these false accusations had some sort of serious consequence. And from verse 4, David may have been falsely called out for unlawfully attacking others. Lots of leaders get this charge against them, but they might have been claiming that David did something wrong in who he attacked or how he attacked them. And David speaks of these accusations as feeling like he's being torn to pieces by lions. That's how he's experiencing these false accusations. That's how it feels to him. So David turns to the Lord. The Lord is the one he trusts. He says, "Lord, help me get out of this trouble." In doing so, David boldly declares his innocence. So much so, he's so confident that he's innocent that he's willing to curse himself. He says if he's guilty, he wants his enemies to trample him to death. Now, obviously, you can only say this if you really are innocent. Not to say David's innocent of everything. He's not completely innocent, but innocent on this issue, that people made false accusations against him, and those accusations weren't true. Since David is innocent, he can look to the perfect judge to judge the situation fairly. David wants God to stop this spread of wickedness through the community, as lies will do. Lies will destroy a community. David reminds us that God saves the innocent. And even with the guilty, God gives opportunity for repentance. Even here. But if there is no repentance, God puts a stop to the evil works. And we don't know when that is. David doesn't know when that is. But he trusts God to put a stop to it in God's perfect timing. David describes this as the wicked falling into the pit that they dug themselves. There's nothing unfair about people suffering the consequences of their own actions. And so David can rejoice in the righteousness of God to judge him fairly and judge those who are wicked, who are creating these lies against him, judge them fairly in this unfair world where people get away with stuff that they shouldn't. He can trust that God will bring about justice. We live above reproach, trusting God to judge the wicked. I remember when the week I got my driver's license, I was 16, and my mom sent me to the store. And you know when you first get your license, you're willing to drive anywhere. So went to the store to go pick something up, and I was excited. And I came out of the store parking lot to turn left onto a fairly busy street, and these teenagers ran out in the middle of the street right where I was turning. So I had to stop abruptly to not hit them. And then I'm in the middle of oncoming traffic. And it's my first week with my license. So I'm like freaking out. And so I throw it in reverse and I reverse back really quick into the parking lot. And of course, the guy behind me pulled up real close as I pulled out. And so I backed right into him. And so then we went off to the side, and there was, like, no damage. His license plate cover was bent a little bit. There was a couple holes in the bumper of my mom's car. And so I paid him off. Like, I forget how much, but it was, like, $100 or something. Whatever out of my wallet, I was like, here, can we not get insurance? You know, I was like, let's cover this up. Went home, and I was like, look, if I don't tell my mom, like, she won't notice it right away. You know, eventually she'll see it. She'll think someone hit her in a parking lot or something. Like, I'll get away with this. I paid the guy off. There's no paper trail. So I went straight to my room. Mom was like, how's the store? It was great, Mom. Here's your stuff. Bye. Went straight to my room. And I couldn't make it through the day without telling her. I just felt so guilty. And I wasn't like a goody two-shoes type kid. Like, I got away with stuff. But I don't know, I just felt so guilty and I was so shaken up from the whole ordeal that I eventually came out hours later and I was like, Mom, I backed into somebody at the store and we had to go out and see the car. And she was like, oh, you're going to have to fix that. And I never did. I was so happy when she got rid of that car because I never had to fix it ever. It's gone now. It's not fun to live life when you're guilty. The only reason David is able to proclaim his innocence so strongly is because he was actually innocent. You can't fool the Lord. The Lord knows everything. This is the importance of what we say, living above reproach. Being above reproach means you're actually innocent. You're blameless. You haven't done anything wrong as unto the Lord, according to God's standard. When we're above reproach, we feel the most free because we don't have any guilt. We don't have any baggage. There's nothing holding us back. We can just walk with the Lord. We can just live our life free of any of that. And even then, like David, we'll still, even when we're blameless, even when we're above reproach, we'll still be wrongfully accused from time to time. Some people, sometimes that happens. It's just a genuine misunderstanding. Someone claims something about us they misunderstood. We can correct that wrong. And sometimes it's malicious. Sometimes people want to tear us down, and so they throw whatever at us, hoping something sticks. But false accusations, whether they're malicious or not, they have no lasting power when we're truly innocent. Eventually, the truth comes out, and we're able to just reveal our life when we have an accusation, and it's clear that we've done nothing wrong. What gets us in trouble is when the accusations are half true, when we're guilty of something, and so it ruins our credibility and our trustworthiness. And when claims are thrown against us, maybe the claim isn't true, but it shows that it reveals other sins or other failures in our life. Now, David could trust and long for God to be a fair judge because he was on the right side. He was aligned with God in truth and goodness. But if he was guilty, he'd be tempted to not trust the Lord. He'd be tempted to take matters into his own hands, because how can you trust the Lord to come through for you when you're in the wrong? So you're like, I'm walking away from the Lord even more to take care of the situation myself and manipulate this situation because I'm in the wrong. You can see how these situations start to spiral out of control. Once one thing happens, it pulls you further and further away from the truth and goodness and the Lord. We're either on God's side of truth and goodness, or we're against him in wickedness. So when we're guilty, we should confess as soon as possible so we don't have to carry that corruption around with us, because it spreads through our life like wildfire. In the situation with my mom's car, I was guilty, but I just wanted to hide it to avoid all the consequences and not be caught and not have to suffer whatever the result of that was as a scared kid with his just getting his license. But in a different situation, just this Christmas, someone in my family, when we were over at a family gathering, my car was parked in the driveway, someone scratched my brand new car. So this time, I'm innocent. This time, someone did something against me. So you can be darn sure. I started looking at the security camera footage. I was like, we got to figure out who this is. Yeah, they need to pay. We're locking them up forever. You know, how dare they? It's when it's not you, you know, it's easy to want to seek our own revenge when someone's wronged us. When we're the one in the wrong, we're trying to hide it and cover it up. When they're in the wrong, we're seeking to get punishment, justice. But seeking our own type of revenge, that just makes us just as guilty as them. We're called by the Lord to forgive those who wrong us and leave justice in the hands of God. Now, there's matters that are serious enough for God to use our legal system to punish people and for us to need to report that to the legal system. That's why God raises up governments to protect people. There's things that are serious enough for God to enact his own punishments on people's lives. But those things are for him to worry about, not for us to take into our own hands and enact out of retribution. I never did find out who scratched my car, and I'm happy that I didn't find out, because I got grace when I was in that position, in that same driveway, hiding that car, you know, from my mom. I got grace, and my life didn't fall apart. She didn't knock me into the middle of next week, as she used to say growing up. She didn't punish me too hard. You know, I got the grace of that situation. It eventually went away for me. And I'm glad that whatever happened, you know, it was probably a mistake or whatever. I'm glad that nobody's getting punished for someone scratching my car. I'm glad that that's, you know, just, it's gone and we move forward. Brings us to Psalm chapter 8. We marvel at God's greatness in creation and our God-given purpose. The textual title for Psalm 8 is "To the Chief Musician on the Instruments of Gath, a Psalm of David." Verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea, of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Extra points if you caught during worship today. We sang a song with that in it. I was worshiping, and I was like, hey, that sounds familiar. I think we're going to read that later today. For those of you who don't know, as you're reading through your English translation of your Bible, when you see the word Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, and they're all caps, sometimes the O-R-D are like smaller all caps, but it's in all caps, that means that the Hebrew word behind that Lord is Yahweh, the proper name of God that God gave us to know his name. Now, when Lord is spelled in your Bible with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, that refers to the Hebrew word Adonai or the Greek word Kyrios, depending on which part of the Bible you're in. And that's a more general term. It could mean a lot of different things. It could mean like master. It could mean king. It could mean just like sir with a lot of respect. It could even refer to God himself. And I tell you that because in verse 1, you can see the two different kinds of lords right there in front of you. This psalm begins by using God's proper name and affirming him as the God King that we submit to. Yahweh, you're my master. You're my Lord. You're the one that I serve. So when it says, "How excellent is your name," it's referring to Yahweh, proper name of God that he's communicating to us. But it's referring to more than just the word. A name in the Bible represents more than just the word of the name. It represents who the person is. Their character, their identity, their reputation, their impact. How excellent is who you are, God, is what that's saying. So God himself is so great compared to us on earth. His glory is above the heavens. That's like saying, God, you're so marvelous. You're out of this world. I can't even fathom how great you are. God is so great that he uses the weak to overcome his enemies by displaying his strength through the weak. This post references how God raises up and works through even the most vulnerable, even children he raises up into people that he can use for his goodness. But also when Jesus talks about this or references this verse in Matthew 21, Jesus makes the point that even through children, God will sing his praise. Even through children, God will bring out truth. Now think of all that God has created. Think of all his control over the whole universe, that with a flick of his fingers, he's created all of the stars and the planets and the galaxies, and think of the vastness of the universe that we can't even begin to fathom. We humans are just a speck of dust on a tiny pebble. That's probably giving us too much credit in the vastness of the universe, who are we that God would care about us? We're nothing in comparison to everything he's made, and even everything he's made is nothing in comparison to who he is. But somehow, God chose us. God chose you and me to be made in his image. You know that image that we just talked about, the name of God being so great? Us, made in his image. Meaning that we would share in some of those characteristics of his. We'd share in his authority on earth, in his power, in his ability to create, in his identity itself. We would be his children. We'd live in his presence. We'd have access to knowing him personally. Which means God has given us a special position on earth, which rivals even heavenly beings, which aren't restricted by the limitations of our physical bodies. And in this position, God has us humans ruling the world on his behalf. What was the charge he gave us in Genesis chapter 1? It was to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. In the very creation he's given us, he said, I could rule the world myself, but I want to rule with you and through you, humanity. Now, you may have noticed humanity hasn't always succeeded in fulfilling these callings very well, which is why Hebrews 2 quotes this very psalm to show how Jesus fully fulfills this calling of humanity. Where we've failed to accomplish this in many ways, Jesus didn't. Jesus silenced the enemy. Jesus is the true Son of Man. Jesus humbled himself, made himself lower than the angels to come to this earth to be with us, and he is the one crowned with glory. Jesus is the one with true dominion over the earth. He's the one who's going to put the earth under his feet at his second coming, and he is the one who carries the perfect, excellent name of God. We marvel at God's greatness in creation and our God-given purpose. I remember as a kid, like when I was really little, you know, like 3, 4, 5, 6, going to my dad's work, and he was like the boss at work. And so I walk through the door and everybody knows my name. They recognize me as my dad's kid. And, you know, I don't know if you have to impress the boss or something by being nice to the kid, but everybody's nice to me. Everybody's like, oh, it's Weston. You know, it's so great to see you. And I felt, you know, so like special and important because my dad's the guy here. And so everybody knew my name. Everybody wanted to greet me. You know, I knew I had to like represent my dad well. So I'd come in, make sure I was looking good before I went in there. You know, I was looking professional, even as a little kid, you know, make sure I shook people's hands really firmly. I looked them in the eye. I didn't drag my feet, make sure I had an adult level conversation with them. All the things that was important to my dad. You know, I made sure I represented my dad well. And it's not because I walked in there thinking I'm the superstar. It's because my dad's the superstar. But my dad's the man here, and I'm his son. And how special does that make me feel? He's my dad. That's how we should feel about being made in God's image. That's how we should feel about being born again as sons and daughters of the Lord. It's not that we earned anything. It's not that we're great on our own. It's that we belong to him. We're his. And how great is he? There's this perfect balance here of humility and confidence in the Lord. We're humble because we know God and we know how great he is and we know how unworthy we are to even exist in his presence. We haven't accomplished anything on our own, and we've actually turned away from him. We've screwed up the good things that he's given us. Yet, we have been given such a special position. Yet, he chose you. He knew you before the foundation of the earth, and he chose you specifically. How can you not feel good about yourself when that God, the God of the universe, chose you? This is not pride. This is just you being the beloved child of God. Now, this is really experienced when we embrace our God-given purpose and calling. We actually have two. First, as human beings, like we said, we're called to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. That means we're responsible to take care of our planet, manage our planet, manage our resources, manage the animals and the plants. We're called to either raise a family ourselves or contribute equally to the community around us. We're called to fulfill our responsibilities. We're called to provide for ourselves and for others. We're called to live lives that are aligned with God's definition of goodness. He created us to live in a certain way, live in that way. This is all just a part of what we're called to do as human beings, all of us. Second, as Christians, we're additionally called to act as God's children, to act as his ambassadors for his kingdom to the nations of this earth. We're called to act as members of Christ's body on this earth. That's serving in the context of the church. That means we should be living to fulfill the Great Commission. We'd be living, our whole life would be dedicated to discipling Christians and evangelizing non-Christians. And that looks different, how that practically, the steps that takes in our life, that looks different for each of us. Because like we said before service, we each have different callings and giftings. We have a different role, we're a different part of the body. But that's the most basic responsibility we have as Christians. When we truly appreciate who God is and what he's called us to do, that drives us to live within that God-given purpose that he's given us as human beings and as Christians, as his children. And likewise, the more we live in that God-given purpose, live consistently with his calling to us as humans and as Christians, the more we truly see and understand and marvel at the greatness of God. On the other hand, you can imagine how easy it is to lose sight of these truths. Even lose sight of the majesty of God. If we're consistently running away from the Lord and hiding from the Lord and hiding from what he's called us to do and ignoring what he's called us to do, you can see how easy it is that we're shutting our eyes. We're losing sight of how great God is and the great purpose that he's called us to. Brings us to Psalm 9. Praise God for his grace to forgive and his justice over evil. The textual title is To the Chief Musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I wonder what that tune was. Verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, for their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now, Psalms 9 and 10 are traditionally read together, but we'll save Psalm 10 for next week. Because Psalm 9 ties the ideas of 7 and 8 that we just read. It ties those ideas together. From 8, the greatness of God, and from 7, his treatment of the righteous and the wicked. It ties all of that together here in Psalm 9. Psalm 10 then goes on to complain more about the wicked and request God, please do something about them soon, and we'll read that next week. But focusing on Psalm 9, it starts by echoing the themes of Psalm 8 of praising God. Most notably, I will praise you with my whole heart, everything I have devoted to God. I will tell of all your marvelous works. That's evangelism. That's spreading the truth of God. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. That's expressing the joy of the Lord. Interestingly, the praise is motivated by David assuming God will destroy his enemies. Even before it happens, he has confidence in what God will do. And that's where it ties in with Psalm chapter 7, that God is a perfect judge over what is right and wrong. David trusts God to judge him as righteous by his faith and to bring justice by punishing evil. David expects for God to eternally judge the wicked, forever, that forever they would have the judgment of the wicked actions. Now again, this is not based on what David thinks or in David's opinion of who's evil and what's wicked. This is based on God's opinion. God, be the right and perfect judge in a way that no human can, and fully convict the evil of what they're guilty of. But that means God will one day wipe off all the wicked off the earth. Only the righteous will remain in order for the earth to be good again. And until then, God will be a refuge to us, a safeguard for the righteous who have to endure suffering from the wickedness around them. Now, the question obviously comes, what qualifies someone to be included in righteous? Who is good? How much good do I have to do to be considered one of the righteous ones? Or how much bad before I'm disqualified and I'm considered one of the wicked ones? I don't want to be in the wicked category receiving eternal judgment. I want to be in the righteous category here. Verse 10 says that it's not a certain amount of good that we have to do. It's not a certain amount of bad we have to avoid. It's that we have to know God. That's what verse 10 says. That we have to put our trust in him. That we have to humbly seek the Lord. Even here in the Old Testament, this is crazy to me. Even here in the Old Testament, before Christ, God teaches us of our salvation, that our salvation is not by how many good works we do, but it's by God's grace alone. Therefore, we can truly rejoice, as the psalm rejoiced in the beginning, because sorrow is a result of injustice. Sorrow is as a result of things being wrong. Our trust in God gives us complete confidence that he will right every wrong. There won't be any more wrong. That gives us peace. That takes away our sorrow. It gives us joy. So we can cry out to him in our trouble. Cry out to him when we're experiencing the pain of the wickedness of this world. We can cry out in full faith, without doubting. And then when we go to tell others about what God's done in our life and what he plans to do in eternity, we can go and tell others with honesty, with true passion. Because we know this to be true. Remember, those God is calling wicked here, says, you know, it's referring to those who he's going to be sending to hell. Those are the ones who did it to themselves. Those are the ones where God offered his grace to them, offered forgiveness if they would follow him, and they rejected it. Said, I don't want your help, God. I want to stand on my own. Without God's grace, as we stand on our own merit, we fail the test of righteousness. all of the bad things that we've ever done build up too much for us to overcome, including the greatest sin of all, which is rejecting God, rejecting Him, our Maker, our Creator, the one who loves us. There's a healthy fear of the Lord here that I want us to feel and experience. There's a healthy fear of God's perfect judgment. We're either aligned with Him or we're against Him. There's a healthy fear of our need of Him, to recognize I need the Lord. We praise God for His grace to forgive us, His grace to make us righteous. And we praise Him for His justice over evil. Have you guys heard of cryptocurrency? Yeah. For those of you who don't know, it's like a digital form of money. The whole idea is there's no central bank or government controlling it. There's just a computer system tracking transactions. You can think of it as like a digital form of gold, where the value of gold changes, but there's a finite amount of it, and so it's supposed to be a super secure thing of the future. Well, I understand enough of cryptocurrency. I've heard the arguments, good arguments of why it's useful and stuff, but I just can't bring myself to trust it or count on it. And it's just, I have enough doubt and skepticism in it that I'm not going to actually like invest my own money. Feel free to do what you want with your money. I'm not going to actually invest my own money in cryptocurrency. What I've done with my money is I've invested some in like my own residence and real estate. I've invested some in the stocks of companies that are producing products that I can understand that are like in the physical world, and some in like a bank account to save money. And so through where I'm putting my money, through my investments, you can see what I actually trust in, what I actually have confidence in. That I'm putting my money in things that I know aren't perfect, but that I have enough confidence in that I'm gonna invest in those things. But something like cryptocurrency that I don't have a lot of confidence in, I have enough doubt where it makes me hold back my investment. It's nice to diversify your assets. I don't have enough assets to diversify that much, but I'm definitely not gonna put what I have in something that I don't fully like, that I have some problem with. Now, this is similar to what we do with the Lord. We know we're called to give our whole lives to the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 talk about our whole heart being to God, that we would evangelize and tell everyone about the Lord, that we would praise Him. But we tend to have doubts. We tend to have questions about our faith. Maybe we have doubts that we don't even tell anybody else. We just keep to ourselves. Maybe we have doubts that we don't even admit to ourselves. But these doubts influence us to withhold parts of our lives from the Lord. Just like I won't actually invest in cryptocurrency because I don't fully trust it. When we don't fully trust the Lord, we're hesitant to invest parts of our lives, valuable parts of our lives, in the Lord. We hold something back. We diversify the assets of our lives. Can I say that? Like we hold things back for ourselves or for other purposes. We don't fully give ourselves all the way to the Lord because something in our mind doesn't add up, because we have some doubt that's holding us back. James 1:6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." No doubting. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." That's what a doubter is. So we know doubt is dangerous to our faith and to our relationship with God. But it happens, right? It happens. We have real questions. And the way I see it is we shouldn't feel bad about our questions. We should take the opportunity when our questions come up. Think, oh, that's the moment that I need to investigate. That's the moment I need to turn to the Lord and see what the Lord says about this doubt or about this question. Because you can bet that the Lord has answered it. For example, this passage that we're reading, Psalm 9, brings up a few very common critiques of God, common questions that people have. One is, why does God let wicked things happen at all? Why don't you stop the wickedness, God? Another is, well, why are you punishing people so harshly for all eternity? Why are you punishing people like that, God? And another one is, if God's going to give me grace anyways, because I trust in him, why do I need to do what he wants me to do at all? Why can't I just do whatever I want to do? It's questions like these that challenge our faith. It's questions like these that make us hesitate to give every aspect of our lives to serving the Lord, because that's a big ask. You want me to devote my whole life to something that I believe in, but I'm struggling with? It's a lot to ask of my life. The short answers to these questions, why does God let wicked things happen? Well, because he's given us free will. Free will means we have the ability to do wicked things. And he's going to wait before he judges us, wait before he punishes us, so that we would come to him. He wants as many people to be saved as possible. He's going to wait before he judges all wickedness until as many people turn to him as possible. And we know that God is working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for the good of his children. And sometimes we don't see why God allowed wickedness. Sometimes we can't see it. We don't understand it, but we know and trust that God is good and that he is working things out for our good. Second question was, why is God so harsh that he would punish people for all eternity for the mistakes that they make here on earth? Well, that's what's actually required for justice. If you want God to be truly good, he has to enforce goodness. That's what being with him is, being with all goodness and blessing. Being apart from him is being without all goodness and blessing. That is the only thing that is right, is for all the goodness to be with God, and anything apart from him to be that judgment. And so in order for God to be a good God, he has to actually judge wickedness. Also, people choose it. They choose to reject God. They choose to do things on their own and try to face the world on their own and be suffered with that consequence. And finally, we can't see all the ways that God reaches out to people. God loves each of us way more than we love each other. We can't see all the ways God has tried to save everybody. And after all of those ways, people reject him. And God says, I'm not going to force you. I'll let you face that wickedness and that judgment all on your own. The third question was, if God is going to give me grace, why can't I just do whatever I want to do? If I'm going to get grace anyways. Well, knowing God and knowing his grace and experiencing the grace of God changes our desires, our very desires. We no longer have desires to go against God. Our desire is molded to him. So it doesn't even make sense to do whatever I want apart from God. If I'm experiencing God's grace, everything I want is with God. And my desires are moving away from my flesh and to the Lord. Also, if we just do whatever we want apart from him, if we just live the lives we want to live, have we actually known God? Have we actually experienced his grace? Have we seen that transformation in our lives? Are we even saved if we just want to do everything apart from him anyways? Why in the world would we want to go back to slavery of sin? The slavery that Jesus saved us out of, why would we want to go back into that captivity when we've been saved from it? Now, I imagine those answers that I just gave might not fully satisfy all of your doubts and all of your questions on those topics, much less the topics that this chapter didn't bring up. I only say that really quickly, as like a speed round of answering those questions. I only say that really quickly to illustrate that God does have the answers for you. He has far more answers than what I just gave, and on far more on every subject. So if you seek him through prayer and through studying the Word of God and through research and through your relationship with the church and through other believers that you can speak with, if you seek the Lord, he will answer you these questions and these doubts that you have, which is why we can have full confidence in the Lord even now. even before our questions are answered, we can have no doubt. Because God has answered so many of our questions up to this point that I know he knows. I know he's good, and I know he has a reason for everything. And even the things that I don't understand, even the things that I question, even the things that I have doubt in, I have more confidence that he has the right answer. I have more confidence that he's actually good. So I'll seek him for those answers still, but I won't doubt him while I'm doing it, because I'm fully confident that he has that answer. I'm waiting for him to answer me to find it. We learn to trust God even with the things we don't understand, because he is good. I think these psalms go really nicely together. In Psalm 7, it started by reminding us to live above reproach. Live good, consistent with the Lord, and trust him with the bad. Trust him with those who are wicked. Psalm 8 reminded us of how great God is, how good and how amazing he is, and how he's called us to be good with him. He's called us to this amazing purpose. And then Psalm 9 kind of ties that all together, that we're good not because of ourselves, but we're good because of the grace of God on our lives that transforms us. And there's a real judgment for wickedness that's coming. So we ourselves want to be trusting in the Lord so that we don't receive that judgment, but we also want to share what God's done in our life with everybody we can so that they don't experience that judgment as well. The Psalms kind of help us walk in line with the Lord, that our lives would reflect his and we would know who he truly is and be confident of his goodness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you've worked in our lives. We thank you for your grace to us, how you've forgiven us. We thank you that even then you call us to this goodness and this greater purpose. Lord, we want to trust in you. Help us trust in you even beyond any questions we have or doubt that we have, Lord. Help us know that you're good. Help us align our lives with that. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you've never trusted your life to the Lord, never decided to accept his grace and forgiveness and his love for you, and for him to take any punishment on the cross of Christ so that you can walk free of all your guilt and shame. If you never made that step to build that relationship with God and you'd like to do that here today and accept Jesus as your Savior and trust in him to save you, if you want to do that for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Does anybody want to trust your life to Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those who are raising their hands online. I thank you that they're choosing to trust their lives to you. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, life after death with you, and that a relationship would be built between them and you starting today. Pray for them to begin that relationship with you today, Lord. We keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer. If the Lord has reminded you today of how great he is and what he's called you to, he's called you to this great purpose as a human that bears his image, and also as his son or daughter, as a child, as a Christian, a follower of Christ. He's called you to live above reproach, to walk in his righteousness and goodness, and to work and be part of his mission to reach the wicked, to bring them to salvation before he judges them. If the Lord has reminded you of who he is and reminded you of your calling on your life this morning, his calling on your life this morning, if that's moved in you by the Holy Spirit, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands. You've spoken to us, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word. You've reminded us how great you are. You've reminded us how you've called us to this divine purpose of knowing you, loving you, knowing and loving others around us. We're a part of your kingdom. We're managing the world on your behalf, along with you. And we're on this mission of Christ to reach everyone who's apart from you with your grace so that they can be judged according to Christ's righteousness and Christ can carry their punishment instead of them being judged according to wickedness. Help us walk in that, Lord. Walk in your goodness, live above reproach, and serve you with our lives, fully devoted. Take away our doubt, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.